what he has done through the resurrection on that. As Ethan mentioned, today is Palm Sunday, and we begin this Holy Week, and I've often wondered, even though I've heard the story over and over and over again, what could cause a people, what could cause a massive group of people to one day on one week lay their coats down as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. They lay their coats down, they gather palm branches and begin waving them, and they begin to cry out a passage from the Psalms that says, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, and peace be on earth, goodwill towards men." They are, in a way, bringing in the king who they believe to be the long-awaited Messiah. And just a week later, those same voices who are coatless now, they have laid their coats down in the street, those same voices say, "Give us Barabbas, crucify him." It's a stark realization of what the human heart is capable of, isn't it? That we could turn our hearts that quickly when we don't get what we want, or what we don't get, what's expected to us. And I find the passage in John chapter 12 very interesting. And these are Jesus' words to his disciples and to many of those who had just laid their coats down to him. As he rides into Jerusalem, he responds to this in a very, I would say, stark way that should cause some of them to think differently. Notice what Jesus says on this day after riding into Jerusalem, after listening to the crowds sing, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." Notice what Jesus says. "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While they have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light.' And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." Now, this would also say that those who were there, the passage right before this indicates that those who were there when Jesus called Lazarus from the dead are here now. There's many people who had witnessed Lazarus coming out of the grave who are with him right now. And so that's who they're referencing. "And when Jesus had hid himself, he departed from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, he says this, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" And then John gives us a commentary on what Isaiah may have meant on this. He said, "Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke to them. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." And here's where this passage connects with our passage today. He says this, "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What a terribly dangerous appetite. I can think of some terrible exchanges, but I can't think of a worse one. That we would exchange the glory of God for the glory of man. But the question is why? Most often, I think the glory that comes from men is something that we're able to see and measure and attain to and compare, where the favor of the glory of God is something that's relational. And I think the way of putting in the same passage is that they preferred the religion of man over a relationship with God. What Jesus was saying is this: It's the same thing that he spoke to them face to face. You're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, everything looks very good and very clean and very in order. And on the inside, he says, you're full of dead man's bones. But wouldn't somebody that's full of dead man's bones inside know that? They would just rather something different. And believe it or not, 30 years after this date, Paul is continuing to warn the church, this new church in Colossae, about this very thing. He said, you're concerned with what's on the outside, and there should be something on the inside that's different. Notice what he says in our passage today, Colossians 2, and 16 through 23. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. See, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism or worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, joins through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perished as they were used, according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom, and promoting a self-made religion and asceticism with severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So as we've talked about before, there were false teachers that had come into this church and infiltrated it with Greek philosophy and even very strict Hebrew teachings of the Old Testament. And here's the thing, is many of these teachings that they were peddling here came from the Old Testament. Some of them were actual laws given by God to Moses and his people, and some of those were extensions of that law that the Pharisees and Sadducees had come up with in regards to, they would do things like this. If God says that this is off limits, take the tree in the Garden of Eden, for example. If God gives a law, what they wanted to do, I think in a well-meaning way at first, that is they began to set up fences around the law. And they said, well, if God doesn't want us to eat of this tree, what we should do is build a fence to keep us from getting close to this tree. And before long, they built another fence to keep them from that fence and another fence to keep them from that fence. And so the law continued to grow. And before long, the people didn't really know which laws came from God and which laws came from man. Specifically, though, Paul condemns their teachings on what's clean and okay to eat and drink, which festivals they attend and go to, and how they should regard the Sabbath. I think more specifically, they were being fed the lie that they would be more holy and closer to God if they returned to these dietary laws of the Old Testament that God had lifted in the New Testament, specifically in Mark chapter 7. Jesus speaks to this, and Jesus says this, and he said to them, then are you without understanding? And do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Jesus is explaining, that much of Jesus' teachings, like the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, you've heard it said that you would do these things with your hands and with your feet and with your mouth, but I say to you that it's someone's heart that condemns him. So Jesus is expounding on this already, and he says this, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. This was such a big deal in the New Testament and in Jesus' day because the Old Testament laws were very clear what you could eat and what you could not eat, what was determined as clean and unclean. It was such a big deal that even after Jesus' resurrection, God had to give Peter a vision of a bacon blanket to free him from this law. Notice this in Acts chapter 10. And the next day, as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it, all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "And what God has made clean, do not call common." And this happened three times. Scripture says that God had to repeat this lesson three times, and the thing was taken up to heaven at once. So it wasn't just bacon, it was all kinds of meat, right, that was brought down to Peter to give him this lesson that says, I've lifted this restriction, this law. Paul would bring this thought to conclusion in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. He says this, "Food will not condemn us to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do." But unfortunately, this teaching was prevalent in the Colossians church, and they found themselves striving for a relationship with God rather than living out of their relationship with God. Let me say that again. The Colossians found themselves striving for a relationship with God rather than living out of their relationship with God. It's a slight difference with massive implications. I think the reason is that it held so much power. These commands came from the Old Testament, and many of them were taken out of context or added to, but they did something that God commanded his people long ago. They were trying to be obedient to the law that he gave them centuries before. And of course, this could be very confusing, but Paul answers this question in the opening verse of our passage. What's the purpose of this? Notice again in verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in question to food or drink with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. And here's why, verse 17. See, these things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So he says that these things, the law, this law that you're trying to abide by and strive for a relationship with Christ, they were just a shadow of the things to come. The reality is found in Christ. It's important to remember that when God gave his people these laws, they were coming out of Egypt, living 400 years in their system, learning to worship their false gods, many gods. And so when God gives Moses his law, he's doing so not to just create these rules to which they would break and then realize their failure. He was breaking them into this system of obedience to one God only. And he was teaching them about his holiness and their sin. Certain things helped do this, like these food laws. He wasn't just trying to teach him about his power, but holiness and the absolute corruption of sin. The dietary rules sensitized God's people to purity. The great feast taught various aspects of Christ's work. The Sabbath displayed something of the rest into which God would lead his people. All of those things were meant to shadow what he was going to fulfill. The real thing would come in Christ. And Jesus certainly understood his place and his role in fulfilling all this. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, it says this, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So Jesus sat down with his disciples, and at time he said he went all the way back from Moses and said, this is how the Old Testament law would point to me. This is how this would point to me. This is how this would point to me. Jesus was not very hidden about these things. He blatantly explained these things to his followers. But the thing is this, a shadow is always less significant than the object that causes it. A shadow is often and always temporary until the actual substance arises in view. The shadow is inferior that imperfectly resembles the object. No one prefers a shadow to the real thing. But the reality is more significant and the value than the shadow. The shadow just helps us anticipate that which is going to come. And Jesus is always the point. All of the law points to Jesus who would fulfill it. While empty religion pulls our attention, our affections away from Jesus, he's calling us into something so much better, something so much deeper, so much more intimate. And I would say it this way, religion will never satisfy the need of your soul like Jesus can. Religion in itself will never satisfy the hole in your heart like Jesus can. Let me give you some practical steps to this so that we're not in danger of using this passage as a license of observing everything and anything. The specific passage here is that people in the church shouldn't judge one another as if they were observing the Old Testament food restrictions. Most commentators would also believe that the Pharisees would later add prohibitions to wine as well, and that's why Paul mentions it here. We don't have any commands like that from Scripture itself. And really, I think with poor hermeneutics or the study of Scripture, how we interpret Scripture, or the pursuit of holiness, there have been some who specifically take this passage to say that we are free to eat whatever we want and drink whatever and how much ever we want. And I think this wisdom and the rest of of Scripture would tell us that that's not true. While we're called to live in wisdom as believers, and we're called to demonstrate and live in self-control. There's very clear commands against gluttony and drunkenness. And think, as believers, we have to live in places of being submitted to the Spirit of God. I think generally this passage is teaching us that empty religion and doing things to earn the favor of God will never satisfy our need for Jesus. Over time, I think there's been thousands of other rules that the church has added to Scripture to say, this is how you pursue God. This is what you do to pursue God. This is how you prove your holiness, your righteousness. There's been rules about music, and length of skirts or pants or jewelry or makeup or versions of the Bible, attendance and serving and giving records. And then if we're not careful, we can put so much emphasis on these things, I think because it's a way to measure ourselves and compare ourselves to others. And if we're honest, it comes from the motivation of working for a relationship with God rather than working from a relationship with God and the freedom that he gives us to live as his children. I think legalism in this, I think it's, I would say it's intrinsically joyless. It often absorbs any of the joy of living from our relationship with Christ. I read a story of a tribesman who observed a missionary who was trying to convert him, and the tribesman was very old, and the missionary was very Old Testament. And with the version of Christianity which leaned heavily on thou shalt nots. And after listening to the missionary, the tribesman said, to be old and to be Christian, they're the same. He said, it seems as if to be Christian, it means that I can't do very much at all. But legalism also demands uniformity. You'll find it dominant. You'll find people who dress the same way, who use the same speech, posture, mannerisms. I think also legalism produces a surface level faith. It allows us to counterfeit a real relationship by simply looking the part, like Jesus condemned the Pharisees for. You're like whitewashed tombs. You stand on the corner and you have these lengthy prayers that God does not hear, because your hearts are far from him. So these teachers of the church weren't just saying what people could not do, but they also began to add regulations, or what I would say turbo modes, to the pursuit of God. Right? They also began to add things to this is how one who's serious about God should pursue God. And we read this in verse 18. He said, and let no one disqualify you, insisting on the asceticism and worship of angels, going on into detail about visions and puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, Jesus, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grow with growth that is from God. So the worship of angels here was not, it doesn't refer to bowing down to the angels themselves. It's not that the church was engaging in the worshiping of angels. It was that they were becoming obsessed with the worship of angels, that how the angels would worship and what they would do and how they would approach God and how they would sing and what they would see. It's what the angels would perform. I think the false teachers apparently claimed to have joined in this angelic worship of God. And as they entered into this heavenly realm and prepared to receive visions of divine mysteries, they were asserting this spiritual superiority on the grounds of this heightened experience. Oh, you sing the songs of man? See, I sing the songs of angels. Oh, you pray like that, yeah. But see, like I had experience with an angel and they taught us how to pray. So they were elevating themselves in this way with this higher experience, this more than the Holy Spirit. And here's what's at stake. I think these false teachers were making others feel like and attain to something other than Jesus. They were making them feel like knowing Jesus, living by the Spirit, that wasn't enough. Having a deep, intimate relationship with Jesus wasn't enough. Studying Scripture, praying, having a relationship with the Father of creation wasn't enough. Something other than Jesus, sabotaging their faith. I love the way that the New American Standard puts this. Through this series, I've been using primarily the English Standard Version, but I love the way that the New American Standard translates this passage in 18. He says this, take care that no one keeps defrauding you of your prize. Keep care that no one keeps defrauding you of your prize, delighting in humility and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. He says, don't let anyone fool you and defraud you to put your hope and faith in any experience other than what Christ offers you. We're given the Holy Spirit. And so every time someone comes in our circles and says, well, you can know God better this way. You can get closer to God in this way. I would say this, that if you want to pursue God, then pursue a prayer life in Christ driven by the Holy Spirit. If you want to pursue God, know and read and study Scripture. There's great resources out there. But there's resources that will tell you anything that you want to hear. And they will peddle their way into your faith and defraud you of the prize. We must put our eyes on Jesus. We have to focus on Jesus. I think this is dangerous because when others who, what Paul says, are not living in humility and truth, assert themselves to have this superior spirituality, it confuses us to say, well, is my pursuit of Christ not enough? C.S. Lewis was giving a guest lecture in 1944 to King's College, University of London. He said that the desire to be in the inner circle, whatever that might be, is one of the greatest permanent main springs of human action. Notice what he says. It's like a trap. The desire to be in the inner circle, whatever that might be, he said. He said, whatever, in whatever realm that might be, is one of the most dangerous traps of humanity. And he said, this is why. He said, of all passions, the passion for the inner ring, most skillfully in making a man who is not a very bad man do very bad things. It's something that I feel like that pride inside of us speaks all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And Satan convinced Adam and Eve that there was another inner ring that they weren't a part of yet, but that God was. And he convinced them that there was something else, something different, something better. What C.S. Lewis is saying here is, he says, whatever that is, even in our spiritual realm, it's very dangerous. Applied to the realm of religion, he says, this is especially true. Like the ancient dog of a fable who, while carrying his bone, paused and seeing its own reflection in the water, grabbed the mirrored prize and lost the one he had. There are multitudes of people that have lost their pursuit of Jesus over other things that are cloaked in spirituality. And Paul says, don't lose sight of Jesus. Don't do it. What might that be for you, Exchange? What's the thing that you've linked so tightly and so closely to Jesus that you're in danger of losing sight of Jesus? What's the thing that could be good on any other levels, but when put with Jesus, it becomes something other than Jesus? I would say it this way. Jesus offers you a relationship that's greater than all other pursuits. Jesus offers you a relationship that's greater than all other pursuits. Paul continues to write in verse 20. He says this, if with Christ you died, the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world. Why? As though you've been made a new creation. Do you still submit to these things? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish. They are used according to human precepts and teachings. They have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to body, and they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I would say it in this way. Only Jesus can give you a new heart. Only Jesus can give you a new heart. I think that's why some continue to struggle and feel chained to sin and guilt and shame of their past. I think because we've been convinced that if we do these things, we will be made new. We will make ourselves into a new creation. But that's not ever promised in Scripture. It's not commanded in Scripture. It's not asked that we pursue this in Scripture, that we would do these certain things to make ourselves into a new creation. It says that He will make us into a new creation. He will make us into a new creation. He'll do that with sanctification. He'll do that through difficulty. He'll do that through joy. He'll do that through intimacy with Him. He'll do that through a relationship with Jesus. He will make us into a new creation. He says these other things that we do, working towards a relationship with God or working for a relationship with God, he says, it does not change our heart. It does not quench. It does not satisfy the indulgence of the flesh. It does not stop. It has no value with our spirit and our soul. He said it's worthless religion. And I think I would imagine that most of us have seen and maybe felt and experienced people around us who disappointed us greatly because of empty religion. You know, in the U.S. every year, about 3,700 heart transplants take place. I find this really interesting. About 5,000 around the world. The U.S. Does more than half. It's an amazing procedure when you think about it, that someone who has heart disease, the muscle that gives them life is deteriorated so much that surgeons can't fix it. But they can offer you a new one. They can put a new heart in you. But in order to do that, someone else has to die. There's not a store where they make them. They've not figured out how to fabricate them. It has to come from a living being. No amount of exercise or diet can change their course. It requires a new heart, a different heart. And someone had to die. Ezekiel, long before the Messiah came, long before that Sunday when people threw their coats onto the road and waved palm branches at him and cried, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," the prophet Ezekiel said this: one day I will send one, and I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and bring it about that you walk in my statutes and are careful and follow my ordinances. Do you see this? That even with a new heart, we work from this relationship with God. There's still things that we walk in wisdom. There's still things that we do. There's still things that we stay away from, but it comes from our relationship with God. It comes from our new heart, not for one. It says this, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers so that you will be my people and I will be your God. I love this prophecy to the people of Israel. I think it is very real even today that he says he will take out the heart of stone and he will place in a new heart. But to give us that new heart, his son had to die. The newness of life does not come from more rules. It does not come from more regulations. It does not come with empty religion. The newness of life, what he makes us from our past into what he wants us to be, comes only from Jesus. Only from Jesus. So maybe you've been frustrated. Maybe you currently are frustrated because you're trying so hard to do things different, to live a different way, to be different, to do different, to gain other things. And all, you're just trying. I mean, and it's like you're white knuckling this thing as much as you can, as hard as you can, as fast as you can. You're trying to do more and more. And what happens is this, is you begin to read a chapter and then you're like, well, this isn't doing anything. So I'm going to read 2 chapters a day. And this isn't doing anything. So I'm going to read 4 chapters a day. And I'm going to listen to only Christian music. I'm going to listen to these podcasts. I'm going to go to this Bible study. And I'm going to serve this amount of time. And I'm going to give this amount of money. And what happens is this, and you do more and more and more and more. And then at the end of it, you're left empty. Because that's not the thing. The thing is this: Jesus. always only Jesus. He says this, that when we believe in him, he will forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He will give us a new heart. He'll change our desires. He'll change our motivations. He will welcome us in as a friend, as a child of God, no longer a stranger but an heir, not an alien, but a child and a friend. And this is what he invites you into. And so maybe you have been striving and trying it, and you're almost at the end. I would invite you to let go of all of those things and say, Jesus, I desperately need to know you. I need you to change me from the inside out. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for the work that you do in our hearts and have done in our hearts and our souls to make us a new creation. We know that you, Scripture says, are the author and the perfecter of our faith. Which means that the second we believe in you, God, there's still work that you're doing. There's still work that needs to be done. And there's still work that we need to do in pursuit of you. But you're the one doing the work. And so, Lord, I pray that you would forgive us trying to step around you and trying to present ourselves maybe as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Maybe trying to earn your favor, God. God, would you teach us what it's like to just be given your favor, to be recipients of the grace and the mercy that you have claimed to be and that I have been the recipient of your endless supply. So Lord, I pray for those in the room that just need to feel the touch of their Father. Lord, would you speak to them even now? Exchange is you're just reflecting, and maybe the Lord is calling you to a response in a certain way. One of those ways we make available a few different ways each service. One is we can just stand and sing out of celebration. In confession that the Lord is kind to us and his goodness and his steadfast love endures forever. When we sing these truths in response, it's like saying amen to the passage and to the scripture that we've studied. And some of us are ready to do that. And I think another way is that we stay seated maybe, or maybe we contemplate and we allow others to sing over us. We say those truths are for you too. I think a third way is that we offer prayer partners. Every week we offer prayer partners that are trained and ready and available in the back, both men and women, that will take you to just through the curtains, sit down at a table and pray for you or pray with you. We believe that prayer changes things. So maybe today, as you struggle, as you strive, Maybe today that prayer goes, I just need to pray and ask God to let me take my hands off. Stop striving for. I need to know what it's like to live from. Maybe you came in heavy today with something that was completely different than anything that we've talked about today. And maybe your mind and your heart's been heavy, so much so that you've heard barely anything. That's okay too. We want to meet you in prayer at that moment as well, and so does Jesus. We would invite you to pray over that. If you're here today, and all of this sounds too good to be true, I didn't make this up, it came from Scripture. And he says this, he promises this, those who call upon the Lord will be saved. It's an invitation to an incredible relationship with Jesus. We say often here that it's not a magic prayer, it's not a magic phrase that you have to get quite right. It just goes a little bit like this. If you want to pray this, God, I desperately need you. I've messed up my life. I have too much sin. I have too much baggage. And if you'll take it, I'll follow you. Thank you for giving me your heart. Thank you for giving me new life. I want to live for you. If that was you today and you prayed that prayer, we would love to talk with you about what it looks like to live for and with Jesus. Father, thank you for speaking to us today. Give us the courage to obey however you might ask. And it's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. Exchange, would you stand with us as we sing and we respond? We would love to pray with you. Don't delay.